Our scripture reading this morning seeks to answer one of a series of questions that we've been asking over the last several weeks, and the question that we are faced with this morning is, why the cross? And we are looking at Romans chapter 5, and we read from verse 1. Romans 5, and reading from the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified or declared to be in a right relationship with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now you may care to turn to the passage we read together earlier in Romans chapter 5. The best known building in Australia is undoubtedly Sydney Opera House. It is a building with a very remarkable history. The city held a competition which was open to architects from all over the world, and many entries were submitted, and the winning scheme was an imaginative sail-shaped shell, and that intrigued the judges. But there was a problem. The architect was told that his plans looked very impressive, but that his scheme defied construction. The best structural engineers in the world had been consulted, and they were agreed that it was impossible mathematically to calculate all that was necessary in order to build this particular building. It looked great in paper, but it couldn't be built. But the architect refused to accept that verdict, and some months later came back with a remarkable solution which astounded the baffled structural engineers. They had said, "We have no answer to the problem before us." And the reply that came back was, "I have an answer." Now, that story illustrates an even greater problem that faces men and women. And over the past several weeks, we have been looking at the world that God created and the significant role that men and women were intended to have in that world. We have seen, too, the awful consequences of man's initial and continued rebellion against God, not least in terms of separation from God, not only in time, but for eternity. And last week we spent some time examining the ways in which men and women were floundering to bridge the gap, by trying to be good enough for God, trying to give God enough, trying to be religious enough. But man's best efforts failed. They failed to blot out his past. They failed to meet the demands of God's perfection. They failed to change his own human nature. Now, for religious men and women, that is depressing news. For like the engineers in the Opera House story, they were obliged to say, "We have no answer to the problem before us. We are separated from God, incapable of bridging the gap." And into that darkness, God speaks in the gospel, and he says, "I have an answer." It was not possible for man to bridge the gap that existed between himself and God. He couldn't give God the perfection God required. But God himself could bridge that gap. He himself could build a ladder which reached down to men to enable them to be restored to fellowship with himself, to enable them to experience his forgiveness and his acceptance. And Paul tells us in verse 6 of the passage we read earlier that God did this at just the right time. Jesus came to bridge the gap at just the right time. You see, the plan of God to save men and women in answer to the problem of their sin came at exactly the right time. His plan was not born out of a sense of frustration, nor did it come as a result of God looking down and seeing men failing so miserably and thinking to himself, "Well, maybe now I should think up some contingency plan. They're not doing a very good job. I'd better give them a helping hand. It's now time to do something." God's plan had been in the drawing board from before the foundation of the world. But he allowed thousands of years to elapse before that plan found its climax in the person of Christ. I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus came after man had exhausted a whole string of religious alternatives. Jesus came at a time in human history, perhaps more than any other, when men and women were obliged to face their own powerlessness. And not only their own powerlessness, but the powerlessness of the systems of religion that they had created in order to try and bridge the gap between themselves and God. and nothing at all that they had done over those years had dealt with the guilt and the sense of God-forsakenness that they experienced within their lives. And if we fail to see that Jesus came into the world to do for man what he could not do for himself because he was too weak and incapable and helpless and hopeless, then we have really missed the point of God's salvation. It's interesting to notice what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say in this respect as he comments upon this inherent capacity that is found in the hearts of men and women to try and make salvation something they do. And I quote, he says, throughout the centuries man has tried to attribute to man what is so clearly of God. And the tendency is still the same today. Salvation is conceived in terms of what men think and what men do. It is perfectly astonishing to note how people are able to talk and even write about salvation without even mentioning any sort of activity in the part of God. Many of them had been trying to climb to heaven. They had constructed their ladders with rung after rung of good thoughts and noble actions and pious hopes and good deeds. But the highest rung was still infinitely short of the heavenly goal. They had exhausted all their efforts and expended all their reserves. They looked down in despair and crashed to the ground. Then suddenly, they, like Jacob of old, became conscious of the fact that there was a ladder hanging in front of them, not erected from earth, but suspended from heaven, waiting for them, constructed without their knowing it, the cross of Jesus Christ. God doing for man what man in his weakness and helplessness could not do for himself, bridging the gap. And we may well ask this morning, why would God do such a thing? What was it that motivated God to do something about what was a human dilemma? Was it a sense of duty that he felt towards his creation? Well, I put them here. I suppose I'm obliged to try and do something to sort out the mess of their spiritual lives. Was it in order to satisfy some temporary need of his own? If I don't do anything, then, goodness, I won't have all these people to enjoy for eternity. Therefore, for my sake, I'd better do something. I want you to notice that Paul makes it quite clear in verse 8 of our passage that God's plan was rooted in God's great love for us. No one needed to twist God's arm to convince him to come up with a rescue package. And Paul here is actually staggering under the enormity of God's love. For notice, it is not love for the lovable or the likable or those that God considered to be most like himself. He's speaking here of love for sinners, love for rebels, for enemies, love for those who, as it were, had taken the knife to God's image in their lives and hacked away at that in order to disfigure it. You see, we've not yet begun to plumb the depths of God's love for us. for God's plan of salvation, God's bridge building, did not simply involve speaking a word of power as God had done in creation. Let there be light, and there was light. Wow. But in salvation, it's not a word of power that we find. Nor did it involve sending a company of angels down to do some repair work. Nor do we find God raising up an exceptionally godly man to do an important job for him. God sent his Son to die upon the cross. He demonstrated his love for us by sending his only Son to die for us. On many building projects, construction workers lose their lives. You may have noted in the news this week that in the course of construction, a building, a wall fell down and three construction workers were killed. Building can be a costly business. And on some hazardous projects, at their conclusion, the firm of contractors have placed a plaque on the wall to say, "This bridge that you're now enjoying crossing was built at the cost of so many lives." Or, "This tunnel through which you are now driving was constructed at the cost of so many lives." But no bridge cost as much as the one that Jesus constructed by his death. And no love can measure against the love of the Father who was prepared to give up his Son to such a death. There was no other way to build this bridge from heaven to earth. Had there been, God would have used it. God says to men and women who are aware of their own failure to reconcile themselves to him, "Not only I have an answer," he says, "I am the answer. I myself am that bridge. In coming into your world, in living the life that I lived, in dying the death that I died." I wonder if we can grasp this morning something of the love of which Paul speaks here, the love that God had for us, which motivated him in his rescue, bridge-building mission. Now, there may well be some who will ask, how could the coming of Jesus into this world, and in particular, how could his death upon the cross possibly build a bridge between heaven and sinful man? Surely the gap that exists between us is so great, so profound. And yet again and again, Paul reminds us, as he does in verse 8, that Christ died for us. This is the focus. This is the core of his message. And in the first place, I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus lived his life not as a private person, but as a representative man and as a substitute man. Now, a representative is someone who acts on behalf of others so that they will benefit from his performance. You will be aware of the fact that many firms send out representatives who will, on behalf of their firm, commit themselves to do a certain job of work, or who will, on behalf of their firm, display the kind of goods that the firm is able to provide the customer with. They are representatives. And the firm benefits from the performance of these representatives. Jesus was a representative man. He lived a life of perfect obedience, the kind of obedience that you and I should be giving to God but fail to give. He lived a life of perfect obedience under God's law, offered that obedience to God the Father on our behalf. Can you think about that? On our behalf, we benefit from what he did, not only in his life, but in his death and resurrection. He took a life of perfect obedience and poured that life out in sacrifice upon the cross. But Jesus was more than our representative. He was our substitute. And a substitute does more than represent. He quite literally, as we were trying to say to the children, he quite literally takes our place. And we see the idea of substitution, although it didn't appeal to the children, on the football field or on the rugby field week after week. And of course, it is easier to find substitutes to do some jobs rather than others. And Jesus volunteered to be a substitute, to take on the most repulsive job in all the universe from the beginning of time. To take the place of sinful man upon the cross. Can I put it this way and not be misunderstood? To be, as it were, the sewage tank who would take upon himself all that God found to be utterly repulsive in our lives and to bear the penalty of that. So that Jesus is saying, as our sins, as it were, come up to view, he says, I'll take that. I'll take that. That's hers. I'll take that. That's his. I'll take that upon myself. I'm in their place. I'll take that. I'll bear her punishment. I'll bear his punishment. Justice cannot be suspended. And Jesus bore the punishment of our sin in his own person upon the cross. Jesus, by agreeing to be our substitute, accepted the fact that he would be our sin bearer. You will remember that it is sin that separates men and women from God. You will remember the sanction originally published by God in the Garden of Eden, in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And we've already discovered that the death that God mentioned there had a physical and a spiritual dimension associated to it. The spiritual was immediate, the physical took its time in coming. And the spiritual dimension is separation from fellowship with God, which is, as we have already seen, one of the basic characteristics of hell. It is God-forsakenness, aloneness, awareness of being abandoned by our Creator. Jesus died the death we deserved to die. Not only did he suffer physically upon the cross, traumatic as that was, what made his death upon the cross so unique was the fact that in bearing the punishment of men's sins, he experienced the second dimension of death. This God-forsakenness, this abandonment. You will remember his cry upon the cross. my God, why have you forsaken me? You will know that the Apostles' Creed speaks of Jesus descending into hell. And many people have asked, but what does that mean? John Calvin is in no doubt. He says, Jesus' descent into hell was the God-forsakenness, the dereliction that he experienced upon the cross. He experienced the God-forsakenness we deserve in order that we might be reconciled to God. You will notice further in verses 9 and 10, Paul indicates that as a result of Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection, men and women are both justified and reconciled to God. Now this glorious word, justification, belongs to the law courts of the first century. Having heard a case, the judge would find in favor of one party, and therefore would justify him, declare him to be in a right standing with the court. A word that carried the force of acquittal. The justified man, as it were, is declared to be righteous in the eyes of the court. He has status, the status of acceptance in the eyes of the court. Now, as a result of Christ's sacrificial death, his justice-satisfying death, men and women can be justified, just like that, declared to be in a right relationship with God. Now, you may be saying, how can God declare someone like me to be righteous? How can he treat me as sinless? Isaiah tells us we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him. He's speaking here of the suffering servant. He's speaking of the Messiah. He is speaking of the coming Christ. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment that was upon him brought us peace. Do you see the picture? Our family once paid a visit to a sheep farm, and I asked the shepherd what he did when a ewe giving birth died. He said, well, I have a problem there because the other ewes will not accept the orphan lamb. They will sniff at the orphan lamb. They will not recognize the family odor. They will not like the scent, and they will butt that orphan away. But he says there is a solution. What I do is I find a ewe who has given birth to a dead lamb, and I take the skin of that lamb and I wrap it around the orphan lamb. And I then introduce the orphan lamb to the bereaved ewe. And she takes a sniff and she says, I recognize that odor. And she draws that lamb to herself to protect and sustain and feed and comfort. In a sense, that is a picture of what is happening upon the cross. That is a picture of God at work in justification. You see, when Harry Melia comes to God and says, here is all I am. See the good things I have done. See the religious things I have done. God takes a sniff. And he says, I find that repulsive. I can't stand that. But if I come with Jesus' righteousness, If I come clothed in it, the one who died for me, the one who bore my punishment upon the cross, the one who is my representative, has given to God perfect obedience. And God takes a sniff. He says, I recognize that righteousness. That is the family odor. That is acceptable here. You are welcome and gladly. Now that is precisely what the gospel is doing. It is saying to men, don't come to God with all your own goodness. Recognize that Jesus has died upon your behalf upon a cross. He has been your substitute. He has been your sin bearer. He there has made available to you his perfect righteousness. Receive that. Take that. And bring that to God. I wonder this morning, do you marvel at what God has done in Christ Jesus upon the cross? Christianity is unashamedly a rescue religion. Men and women cannot save themselves. They cannot construct their own ladders heavenward. And so to men and women in all their helplessness and hopelessness, God says in the gospel, not only I have the answer, he says I am the answer. And you find that answer in the cross of Christ. A great many people have deluded themselves over the centuries into believing that they have a good relationship with God, that they are reconciled to him, that they are on the best of terms with him. But the cross does not figure prominently in their thinking. Christ's death is not a fundamental importance to them. They are unable to answer the question, why the cross? For the cross has no real significant meaning. It is my earnest hope and prayer that every individual in Birgeddy congregation, when asked the question, why the cross, will be able to say, because there's no other bridge. There is no other way. My goodness was not good enough. God's bridge is the bridge that I received by faith and made my own. And I therefore come to stand before God not clothed in my own goodness, but clothed solely in the righteousness of Jesus. Let's sing in closing.